1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're down in verse 12 this week, or we'll try to cover six verses tonight, 12 through 18. And what we get here at the end of the book, we'll cover 12 through 18 tonight and then the rest of the book next week. You could really nail down these verses for a long time if you wanted to, because there's so much in these very short exhortations. He just makes a list of these exhortations. And so tonight's title is Final Exhortations. It's ending the book written to the Thessalonians, who are a church zealous for the Word of God and getting it out. And they are following the example of Paul and what he taught them and how he handled himself there. And so they're making it known to all those in Macedonia. And so there's not much that Paul has to say to them. He's trying to perfect that which is lacking, and so he's encouraging them in most of their areas. And in some things, we learned some doctrine in chapter 4 about the coming of the Lord. And so we've studied that in every chapter. And this was something they needed a little work on doctrinally. So we dealt with that the last 4 or 5 weeks in chapter 4 and 5. And then now he begins just to give them some exhortations in how to abound more and more in their walk in life pleasing to God, which was the beginning of chapter 4. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 1, we started with this second section of the book where Paul says, as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God so you would abound more and more. So he starts explaining how they can increase in what they've already got. So it's very different in the Corinthians and how he dealt with them, rebuking them, reproving them, and how they understood doctrine, but they were misbehaving. The Thessalonians were behaving correctly and had everything in place and in order, and yet they needed to continue on. They needed to progress. They needed to abound. So that's what we get here at the end, these final exhortations and how they need to put all of their knowing into practice and to keep going. There's never a time where you know it all in the Bible and or say, I've arrived at my state of sainthood and this is where I'm going to sit. That you're always growing in your behavior and in your knowledge and understanding and your image of Christ. Okay, you're always progressing towards that end. Paul says you're pressing on towards the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. You will not get there in this life. Okay? So he says, not as though we were perfect. And so there's constant growth and abundance to be had. So just when you think that you stand in one area, then you fall, he says in 1 Corinthians 10. Right? And so we need to make sure you solidify a lot of these things. And some of these exhortations here, it's just that. It's continuing on. You know, he's saying, keep going. Press on. Because from the continuing, the perseverance, you gain some understanding about yourself and life and God and all that. So that's what we see. And I've divided up these exhortations, at least in the next 5 or 6 verses, into 3 categories in how he addresses their behavior and what they need to do towards each other, towards those that are over them or their leaders, and then towards God is how he ends up these next 5 or 6 verses. And so that's what the exhortations speak about. In verse 11, he says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And that ends the section we talked about last week, where he explained the Thessalonians were children of light, not children of darkness. And we studied the doctrinal issues in that, prophecy and mystery. And he explained there a bit about the children of darkness and those who were not sober. Those who, in the night, you know, are drunken in the night, right? So there's a behavioral thing in there also. He says, but you're children of light. Okay, and so we saw in Ephesians 5, where children of light don't behave like children of darkness and disobedience. And so they're putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation, and they're sober. And so there's this responsibility that takes place. And so in verse 11, he exhorts them, wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also you do. So they're doing it already, and he's telling them to continue on in doing it. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which are labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. There seemed to be an issue with the Thessalonians, if you read in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, about some matters of order. Okay, not so much as the Corinthians, where they were unruly, and the Corinthians were exhibiting bad behavior, but Thessalonians, there were some principles of order that it seemed like that they had some issues with, where in 2 Thessalonians, we'll see, he exhorts them not to walk disorderly, but to do this. And then we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Paul says, when I was among you, I labored night and day and this sort of thing. So there was an issue there, not so much with bad behavior, but disorderly behavior where they weren't doing what was proper. And they needed to follow Paul's example of providing everything that was necessary and walking honest towards those that were without. So there's an issue with that. And he brings it up here again, where he says, to esteem them very highly, or those that labor among you. He says, to know them which labor among you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. That tends to lend the idea that they had an issue with that, you see. They weren't at peace, or they didn't recognize them, or they had this idea similar to what we're having today, perhaps, where having the office in a position and having rule over you, which is what he says here, that those that labor among you and admonish you, rather, those that are over you, that person doesn't need to be there, is the house church thinking about the structure of the church. Okay, the idea that we don't need a preacher and a teacher. Okay, because we're all the, and this is the covenant idea, we're all the priesthood, right? Of course, we know that's a prophetic term, a prophetic language, but that's not the case. And it says to know them, which was interesting. So if you look at verse 12, it says, we beseech you to know them which labor among you. Well, how could you not, really, know them, unless they disrespected their position, right? They didn't recognize needing to have these people. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we know that even the dispensation of grace, there are offices. And you have to look up this word office, because it seems to carry with it a very political idea that you're voting these people in. These people have authority over you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he has no dominion over them. So it's not a matter of having a dominion over you and putting you under some sort of law or authority. But there is an office, which is just another way of saying a responsibility, a duty, an obligation. It's very similar to the position of a husband and wife. There's no dominion one way or the other. And I have power over you, you see. But there is submission there in Ephesians chapter 5. And what that entails is a responsibility. The man is over the woman, or the God is over man is over the woman, and that's the order of things in 1 Corinthians 11. And so that is inherent in that is responsibility. Okay, it's not dominion. And so the man has a responsibility as the head of the household. And here the same thing, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So you have the office of a bishop. And Paul's talking about that. Down in verse 13, it says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So again, we have this office here. It's a responsibility these people have. We know that it's not an elected position because Titus ordains them. In Titus 1:5, Paul leaves Titus in Crete for that purpose, to ordain elders in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So Paul appoints Titus to ordain elders to set things in order. Okay, that's a responsibility, is what that is. It's not an authority over people. It's a responsibility to do some sort of mediation, which is what I was speaking about at the seminar, where the objective of a pastor or a preacher or a teacher is to be that medium, okay, to be the person that keeps them around sound doctrine, make sure they don't get off the road so much. And so that's what we see in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul again exhorts Timothy to teach faithful men to teach others also. And that's what you get in the office of a deacon, right? Titus being the same position as Timothy, and he's ordaining elders, and you have deacons and bishops in 1 Timothy 3. And so these are faithful men who are able to teach other also. And so that's the object. And there's an office there, a responsibility for that. It's not a dictatorship, according to Ephesians 6, verse 4, which I was referencing there, the husband and wife relationship, right? It says in 1 Timothy 3 that if he can't rule his own house, then how is he going to rule the house of God? Right? So there's a similar correlation there between the husband-wife family relationship and in the church. 2 Timothy 4:2 tells us that it's also not a democracy where people just vote however they want to do whatever they want. There is part of that responsibility, an obligation of the people in this office is to do things like reprove, rebuke, and exhort, warn, that sort of thing. And so that's not something that is always, it's not something people vote on. We're voting for a rebuke this week. You know, you don't do that. Politicians never say bad things that are going to happen because people won't elect them in the office. So it's not a democracy like that. It's a responsibility. So without hitting that too hard, we'll move on here a little bit. also that the people who are over them, they're over them in the Lord, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Beseech you, brethren, to know them which are labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And so they're over them in the Lord in such a way that they're able to teach and preach, and they've got a responsibility with guarding their faith to an extent. Okay? That's the object of the bishops there and the deacons in 1 Timothy 3. But these people don't get in this position simply by election. They don't get there by some supernatural calling. Okay, so it's not as if God has supernaturally appointed these people and they're flawless and infallible and they can do no wrong. Right? The calling is not a unique position. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7 speak about a calling unto holiness. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and 3, the things that are listed for the bishop, the qualifications, right, the things that he should strive for, more aptly said, are things that we're all called unto. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 we covered before, where it says that God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. So he's talking to Thessalonians. He's not talking to Timothy or Titus or preachers, but Thessalonians, the whole church. He's called us into holiness. Right? So put yourself right in the list there of the bishops and elders. That's what you're striving for. It's just those that are in responsibility should not be having the troubles the Corinthians have. Right? And so that's the issue there. But those who are called in your Bible in the dispensation of grace is everyone. We're all called by God. In Romans 1, verse 7 is an example where Paul talks about the saints which are at Rome. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Right? Romans 8:28 is another example where it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Right? And the Calvinists love the word called because this is like the elect doctrine in their teaching, right? In Romans 8, they're big verses. Well, no. It's not talking about a chronology here. It's talking about the same people in the group of people. The people who are called, in verse 29, he foreknew and he predestinated, and they're conformed to the image of his Son. So they're the ones that are justified in verse 30, and they're glorified in verse 30. Right? It's the same group of people. And all those who believe in Christ are justified, glorified, predestinated in Christ, conformed to his image. And so everyone who's in Christ has this calling. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 says we're called by his purpose, or with his purpose, right? From before the foundation of the world. So that calling is not something just unique to these elders, these deacons, those that are over you in the Lord. Okay? And so we all have the same calling. It's just there's some who have a responsibility. And it's almost a self-inflicted responsibility because 1 Timothy 3 says it's the desire. Right? So it's the desire to do this. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so we have the calling again. Right? So here's another lesson you can teach about calling and what calling is, but the Corinthians here are called, all of them. Okay? So the calling is not something where you say, well, I'm called to be a plumber. I'm called to be a pastor. That's not the idea. The calling is the calling we all share of God, which is unto holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4, which is unto the grace of God, unto Christ. Right? That's what he's called us unto. And so that's the issue there. I just wanted to make that distinction clear as we're talking about that, 1 Thessalonians 5. That's different than the appointed apostles, which have a special appointment from God himself. Okay, no one today has the same appointment. And the 12 apostles of the prophetic program who have the rulership over the tribes, you know, that's not something that we have a lineage and involvement in. Okay, so those that have rule over you in the Lord, or that are over you in the Lord, rather, I keep saying rule, and that's not in the verse. That's actually in Hebrews, where it talks about those who have rule over you. So there's a difference there. Moving on to verse 13 or 14 here. It says, be at peace among yourselves. That there should not be unruliness. Paul wants all things to be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, right, verse 40. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks to the Corinthians who were unruly and says, I will set the rest in order when I come. So he tries to praise them in the first verse for keeping the order ordinances, which are things to keep order, right? So just because we're not under a law system does not mean we're not orderly. And that's what we need in these positions here, in these offices, those who keep order. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. So, see, there's an issue here. He's just kind of talking about those that are over you in the Lord, and his first exhortation is warn them that are unruly. There's unruly people in the Thessalonians, and they're doing the work, obviously. They're zealous, they're out doing things, but they're unruly, they're disorderly. They need to be herded a little bit. So, keep in mind the audience, who you're speaking to. You know, some folks you're not saying this, warn them that are unruly. Some folks are saying you follow tradition too much, Galatians chapter 2 and 3, right? Why are you putting yourself in bondage? Why are you following these weak and beggarly elements? But some folks, like the Thessalonians, you're saying this here too. He says, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. So this idea of comforting, supporting, and being patient. If you take those words and you think of the opposite of what these are, who these people are, you find out what the Thessalonians had a problem with. You find out who the audience is. It says to comfort the feeble-minded, right? Support the weak, and be patient towards all men. So these Thessalonians were slightly unruly. They were stable in what they believed. They were strong and impatient is what you get. Okay, feeble-minded are people who like a flower in a tornado. They're frightened of it. They're going to fall over. Right? They're unstable a little bit. You could say that they're weak, which is a definition of feeble-minded, but Paul says in the next phrase, support those who are weak. Right? So you've got the weak people and the feeble-minded people. The feeble-minded people are those who fear easily. Right? Those are the people that you're trying to comfort back in chapter 4 because they're fearing about what's going to happen at the coming of the Lord. Right? They're unstable. They may not have the capacity to. They're disabled in some way, or mentally or physically, or they're not able to grasp something. And here the Thessalonians are, and they've got a full handhold understanding of this. And instead of lording it over someone and saying, you know, yeah, this is what's going to happen, and God's wrath is going to be poured out and all this, and you're comforting the feeble-minded, is what you're doing, because it's that act of charity where you're trying to help them out. And the weak, who just don't understand yet, you know, are not strong. Again, if you have the knowledge, knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8 says. So it's not your responsibility to tout your superior wisdom over these weak people, but to bear their burden. Romans 15, verse 1 through 3 talks about that, right? Bear the infirmities of the weak. We that are strong, and that would be Thessalonians, obviously, if he's telling them support the weak, he's not calling them weak. So we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Right, so that's the idea here, is that it's not just about them. There is such a thing as people learning, and getting the doctrine right, but having no charity, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Not being able to actually apply this. We don't come here and learn this because it's like a physics book or just learning about mechanics or something. This is how you're supposed to live and operate as a person, you see. In the sin-cursed world, we've been raised by society in this world that there's another way we live according to our flesh. And so we have to retrain ourselves according to righteousness how we ought to live. And that's what chapter 4 and 5 is about in 1 Thessalonians, right? How to live and please God. So that's what he's talking about. You comfort the feeble-minded. Okay? You don't say, eat my dust. Right? You support the weak. Right? You don't tear them down. And also, you need to be patient, he says in verse 14. Be patient toward all men. It's easy when you're strong, when you're stable. I know what I've got. I know where I'm going. To be impatient with those who don't know. Right? And so I think that hits it on the head. That's where the Thessalonians are at. They got the doctrine. He says in chapter 5, you have no need that I write unto you these things. Right? So they understood some things. They received the word of God in chapter 2, as it was in truth the word of God. Right? So that they had some understanding, and yet they see these weak people, these feeble-minded people, and they're impatient with him. Right, so he exhorts them to be patient. Patient toward all men. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Again, you kind of see a picture here. Slightly different than the Corinthians. Who the Corinthians were boasting in what they knew and what they could do, and were taking the grace to licentiousness, right? That not being under the law scenario. But here the Thessalonians, they understood grace, they understood the doctrine, they weren't falling back under the law system like the Galatians were, they weren't misbehaving in the way that the Corinthians were, but they were so puffed up, they were so so far ahead, it seems like, of people that were around them, that they had an issue with arguing just for the sake of being what's right. Just for, we're right. We understand we're strong. You're weak. Look, I can beat you with this. You see? Which there's times where that prowess is needed. But here he's talking about supporting the weak, be patient towards all men, and don't render evil for evil unto any man. So someone does you evil, right? There's no reason to retaliate. Romans chapter 12 speaks about the same thing. The Corinthians, by the way, had a bigger issue with that, where in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8, remember where the Corinthians were taking other brothers to court among unbelieving people? And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 7, and 8, why don't you take being defrauded? Because why don't you just eat it? Now, therefore, that is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. Then he goes on to say, the kingdom, those that inherit the kingdom, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom. Okay, the fornicators, the idolaters, and all that. So, there's the cross-reference there to those who are not, out of charity, taking wrong for the sake of the other person in living another day to fight that battle, right? Instead, they'd rather win the battle today to lose the war in the end, right? So that's the idea. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 19 there. It's fun when you look at chapter 4 and 5 of Thessalonians. You notice a lot of our cross-references are to those passages that Paul writes in Romans, for example, in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, they're in that same section of his book that talk about behavior, talk about that relationship towards each other, and the exhortations and the spiritual growth. You don't find as much in 1 Thessalonians about the doctrinal material in Romans 1 through 8, right? And some of those other books in Ephesians 1 through 3 and that sort of thing. Instead, you turn to the books that deal with spiritual growth. Romans 12, 17 through 19, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that a servant of God does not strive, right, but is gentle and apt to teach, lest he can deliver someone from the snare of the devil. And so there's a mindset whereby that you're not trying to win an argument, but you're trying to just get a little bit further in that person's understanding. That's your goal, trying to see as much as you can souls saved, he says to the Corinthians. So he becomes a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentiles, not because he's compromising his doctrine, but if it will gain him a hearing and further their understanding. If it doesn't do that, then it's not, you don't do that. It's not worth that compromise. But in Romans 15, he says that we bear the infirmities of the weak, so that we can please his neighbor for his good to edification. Romans chapter 12, we don't present evil for evil. He says the same thing to Thessalonians here. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So he's not speaking about justice per se here, where of course the Bible talks about judgment and justice. In Philippians 1, he wants the Philippians to grow in judgment. Right? In 1 Corinthians 2:15, they that are spiritual judge all things. And so that judgment of what is right and wrong that the Corinthians were lacking, right? The Thessalonians don't lack that. What they're lacking is that charitable behavior a little bit towards those who are maybe feeble-minded or weak, you know, falling behind a little bit, and those who may nip at their tails and they want to render evil for evil. So he exhorts them with that. Follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And the sake of that, and the outcome of that, of course, is so that people see your good, and then you gain a following. Right? People, like it or not, whether it should be this way or not, they don't focus on the doctrine as much as people's behavior. You know, they evaluate what church to go to. They evaluate who you are by your actions. They evaluate what your belief system is by your actions. And there are the renowned atheists, of course, that tear down Christianity by the actions of men. They say Christianity cannot be true because of these people's actions, you know, which is faulty logic. You can't say a belief system is not true because of actions unless your belief system is that people's actions will change. right? The religions of the world who teach that Christianity is a works-based system, people point to their bad works and say, well, it's false then, because you have bad works there. But if your system is grace, if that's what your doctrine is, it has nothing to do with your works. You understand that, but the world doesn't. Right? So grace teaches us some things in Titus 2 that we ought to live godly and soberly and righteously, if for nothing else, just for the sake of all men, so that they, when they see you, they see the doctrine being adorned. They don't see it being tore down. Right? But that's not the end of it. Lifestyle salvation, lifestyle evangelism is not our method. Right? That people are going to get saved by seeing how we live, because they need to understand it's not about how you live or I live. But it will gain you a hearing. It will gain you another day of talking to them. So that's why he exhorts them in chapter 5, verse 15 here. Follow that which is good. Proverbs 13:10 up on your outline, which I love that verse. It's a good spiritual lesson, though. It's taken from the Old Testament book of Proverbs and for the prophecy program and all that. Knowing that Proverbs is written to covenant people, so you find a lot of covenant promises in there. But Proverbs 13:10 says that the contention only comes by pride. Only by pride comes contention. And I think it's just a truth of reality. Okay, every contention you've ever thought of comes by pride in one form or another. And so when you render evil for evil to someone, there's a contention there. There's some you've been offended in some way, or you've heard some evil thrown at you, or had some evil done to you, where you're going to lash out. That's why you're rendering evil for evil. Right? And that contention comes by pride. Either their pride in bringing the evil on, or your pride in being offended. You see, there's pride there. That's one of the things God hates in Proverbs 6. And so you have to deal with that pride. And this is what Paul's going to talk about the next few verses here, and how to do that. But pride is what brings contention on. So the next time, if you're at that level where you have ears to hear, you know, and you care about some of these things, some folk just don't care. I understand grace. I live in grace. Now, under the law, who cares what you think? But if you have the mind to care about charity and about growing and abounding and how to please God, this is something to think about. Okay, so you feel a little contended against. You need to evaluate whether or not this is a worthy battle to fight. Like Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, there are some things that are good to be zealous over, and sometimes where fighting is necessary, doctrinally speaking. Right? But you need to evaluate whether this is I'm answering and responding by pride, because maybe they've misquoted me, or maybe they've offended me in some way personally, or is this something that's going to further their understanding? You say so. That's the issue at hand here. So follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And then he says in verse 16, rejoice evermore. This begins a series of short verses, which, at the risk of putting too many words in between these verses, I think there's a lot to be said here in these small verses, because he listed them, and yet they're things that it's almost like they should understand them already. And he's just saying, remember to do this. But there are things that are not taught very easily, especially to those who are so engrossed in doctrine that they forget how to apply what's being understood. It's talking about rejoicing, praying, thanksgiving, the Spirit in verse 19, prophesying in verse 20, improving things, abstaining from the appearance of evil. These are things that you can't read those. Next week we'll cover spirit and prophecy a little bit, so we'll talk about some doctrine there. But you don't read these and say, oh, there's doctrinal substance overflowing out of these verses. You know, as far as salvation and justification and that sort of thing, the doctrine that you get from these verses is doctrine about your living a life pleasing to God. Okay, and that's what you're going to find. He says, rejoice evermore. This is an excellent verse to talk about what joy is. If you remember a couple months ago, well, it was about 4 weeks ago, actually, 4 or 5 weeks ago, we talked about how to glory in God. And so we talked about what glory was. One of the definitions of glory is rejoice. Okay? It's to be joyful. Rejoice means to experience excessive gladness, joy, delight, happiness. Joy is an emotion. Okay? Those who are doctrinal sometimes fear emotions, perhaps. Or those who look at you who study doctrine a lot, more than others, will say, well, you're not emotional, you're out of touch with your emotions, or you don't think emotions are a good thing, or whatever. And we've talked about experiencing God and how you can properly use your emotions, and you're going to, whether you like it or not, how you can control your emotions, say it that way, be temperate. But rejoicing and having joy is an emotion. It's an emotional experience. And it's an experience that comes as a result of something. Okay, you have joy. You are rejoicing. And one of the definitions I liked in the Webster's I looked up was this. I think it's because it had the word rational in it. But it says, a rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire. So that was an interesting definition. And so you joy in something because you either possess something that you love or you're going to possess something that you love. This brings happiness to your life. Joy, right? In any area of your life, that's how you get joy. You're happy because tonight there's a big steak waiting home for you, and that's what you love. That's what you desire. And so I'm happy. You see, I've got joy. Of course, the rejoice evermore here is not that type of rejoicing. Paul's talking about rejoicing in the Lord. So the question I asked on the outline is, what do we rejoice in? And he's talking about rejoicing here evermore. And so there's some things particularly that we should rejoice in, which is contrary to our flesh. And our flesh wants to rejoice in things like steaks and cars and promotions and all of that. And we glory in things all the time. We rejoice in things all the time. It's not hard to know what that looks like. But we don't often rejoice in the things of God. So that's why he has to exhort them here to do that. You know, it would be a weird thing if we said, if he exhorted them to rejoice in the things of the world. You know, rejoice in your success. Well, you naturally do that. I'm excelling. Yes. You know, you're feeling, having a good day today. I mean, you're feeling a little joy. It's unnatural to rejoice in the things of God without doing the things that he suggests here in the next few verses. Okay? It's natural in Christ. It's unnatural in your flesh. So he says, rejoice evermore here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. The book of Philippians, if you're studying this joy concept out and rejoicing, the book of Philippians is where you go. Because he talks about joy and rejoicing all the time in that book. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Philippians 4, verse 4. This is the song made after this one, right? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. So in all way, rejoice in the Lord. Okay? And again I say rejoice. So this rejoicing, you know, what does this mean? It's like saying, be happy. You know, the old Bobby McFerrin song, right? Don't worry, be happy. Just be happy. You just tell them to be happy, guys. You know, well, what kind of doctrinal benefit do you get out of this? Right? Well, it's going to serve a couple things, a purpose for a couple things here. It's going to engender passion in you for God when you rejoice in the things, okay? The things that you're happy about and that make you happy, just on a very base level, are things that you're involved with, okay? People don't like to be involved in things that don't make them happy, huh? That's just how it is circumstantially, right? When you rejoice in the Lord, it's going to engender your involvement more in the Lord, right? And the things that he's doing. And so you need to rejoice. It's not some drab, dull, boring thing to do. Right? And then people laugh at me when I say that. But I like doing this, you see. I didn't always like doing this. But you come to a point where you start rejoicing in it. You start having fun at doing it. So he says to rejoice evermore. Now, Philippians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, he's talking about joy there also. It says, "And nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you," I'm in the wrong verse here. Philippians, verse 25 and 26, I think is where I wanted. This is where Paul talks about whether he should go, should live with them or to die, which is gain. And he says in verse 23, "I'm in strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, but to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." So you see what he said. Why is it more needful for him to stay in the flesh? And what is the function here in the next two verses, 25 and 26? Well, it's so that he can continue with them and further their joy of faith. Okay? So he's telling the Philippians here, who understand some things already. He's already ministering to them, and he says, well, I can leave and go with Christ, and it's far better for me. But it'll be better for you and for your joy and your rejoicing in this if I stay with you. Okay? There's some joy that people experience by being together. Romans 1 talks about like-minded believers, right? And so in verse 26, that your rejoicing may be a more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you. You see? And so if he leaves, then he knows that there's going to be a missing element there. And the less that you joy and rejoice in it, the less involved you're going to be. Your faith, it's going to dwindle, you see. And so for your joy, And for the furtherance of it, it's needful for them that he stay. So that's what he's talking about, Philippians 1. By the way, it's hard to rejoice when you know things like Galatians 1, verse 4. You live in a present evil world. Philippians 1, verse 28 and 29 there, the Philippians were being persecuted against. And it says there's adversaries there who they see it. You being terrified as an evident token of perdition. Okay? So what do you do with the feeble-minded? You comfort them, right? You bring them a relief, joy, right? If you're rejoicing and you're glorying in your tribulations, right, that's not an evident token of perdition to your adversaries. You see how that works out? So Romans 5, 2, you glory in tribulations because it brings patience and experience and hope. And you joy in that hope, right? And so your rejoicing is something that's contrary to the thought of the world of what you would do in tribulations and in adversarial conditions. So Galatians 1, 4, we live in a present evil world, and that's what you need in a present evil world is rejoicing, right? That doesn't mean, by the way, that every time you get a bad situation that you say, well, just smile, get through it, just be happy, don't worry. Bobby McFerrin was wrong. Sometimes worries do happen, and they need to be taken care of. You know, just being happy for the sake of being happy is not going to help you at all. Romans chapter 12, verse 15, there is a time not to rejoice. Paul says, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. Right? So there is a time not to rejoice. You need to have the judgment to understand what that is. But in Christ, you rejoice evermore. You see? What do we rejoice in? Well, Philippians 3, verse 3 says we rejoice in the Lord, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. So you have joy in Christ Jesus. You rejoice in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, if you glory in the Lord. 10, verse 17. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, is what it says there. Romans 14, 17, it says we rejoice in the Holy Ghost. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so there's a concept here where you know you're going to enjoy this. And you're going to glory in this. And this is going to be something where you're going to be, it's going to be praiseworthy, which is an outgrowth of your joy and having glory in something. Okay? And so this is the outgrowth of the doctrine working effectually in you, is your joying in it. Having fun learning the doctrine, having fun talking with people who understand the doctrine, having fun knowing that you're stable-minded in a situation that's often very controversial or very damaging to people's souls, you know, their understanding of the world. So you rejoice in these things. Okay, and that's what it comes to. And he says, rejoice evermore. Don't be moved from that position. We rejoice in our possession of salvation. Look at Romans 5, verse 11. There's something else we rejoice in here. This is where it all comes from, by the way. Romans 5, verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You're saved now. Your present possession of salvation is something that you joy in. You can joy in that. You don't have to work for it, you see. It's done. You have eternal life. So aren't you grateful that you don't have to take the Catholic Mass every week? I mean, wow, hallelujah for that. You can rejoice in some of these things because of the understanding you have in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 3, you understand that you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's something that should cause you joy. You don't get rejoicing. You don't always have to rejoice in physical things. You know, it's easy for the world to do that, Christmas time especially, you know, where people are getting presents. And, oh, joy, you see on the front of the Christmas card. Joy. Because everyone's getting presents. Who wouldn't be happy? Right? You're happy. Whoa, yeah, I got some joy today. Form of a nice new car. You know, that's some joy. But there are things that you can joy in, that you can glory in, that are physical. And that's something you only learn from supernatural revelation. From God's Word. You know? There's spiritual blessings you can have. I mean, have you ever rejoiced in a doctrine? You will if you understand grace. You know, understanding the truth of how the world operates and how God is working in you today through the Word of God, joy comes from that. You know, rejoicing. So Ephesians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. Here we've got the glorious gospel. Second Corinthians 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Glory to God, rejoicing right there. You can kind of see sometimes between the lines here where Paul is rejoicing in what he's saying. It's when he starts talking about the Lord Jesus Christ all the time and the glory of God and that sort of thing. And you're just reading it for the doctrinal material, you know, going through and saying, oh, who's the God of this world? And here Paul is starting glorying and he starts to rejoice in the doctrine. You see the same thing in Romans, what was it, Romans 7? Am I thinking right? Where he just stops what he says and starts rejoicing. Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right, there's a rejoicing. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite examples of rejoicing because he's talking about the coming of the Lord. We covered this the last few weeks. And he covers all this doctrinal material. And then at the end, he starts quoting this Old Testament verse, but he doesn't quote the thing word for word. And he just starts adding in things to this verse because he's rejoicing in the doctrine and the truth of it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. 52 is when he talks about the mystery there. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay. There's no verse, by the way, you can find that exact phrase. You go back to Hosea and some of these other verses, and you find where it talks about death being defeated and these sort of things, but the tone of rejoicing in 1 Corinthians 15 is not there. But Paul understands how it was defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ, and that it is right now defeated. That's joy. Okay. The prophets can only see something in the purview of the future, you know, where it's going to happen maybe over there. But Paul's living it. He says, it's brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed from victory. O death, where is thy sting? Where is thy sting? Paul put that in there. He's now taunting death. Okay. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You've lost. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You rejoice when you are victorious. Right? I mean, when you won something, you rejoice. Well, here is a victory you have over death. Congratulations. You don't have to die, right? Rejoicing. Joy comes from that. Happiness. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. I mean, you're unstoppable, right? You're immovable because you're rejoicing in the death defeat that Christ accomplished at the cross, right? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So another means of rejoicing there, because he started out the chapter talking about vain work and how your belief is in vain if Christ didn't resurrect, but he did resurrect and he defeated death. Where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? Those are things Paul added in there that you don't find those in any Old Testament verse. You'll talk about death being defeated, but him talking about victory, something only Paul reveals. Okay, so it's interesting there. We rejoice in our present possession of salvation. We rejoice in hope. Okay. Remember, the definition back before was a rational prospect of possessing things that we love or desire. And so it's not something you just have, which is present possession of salvation, but it could also be things you're going to get. Okay, things you're going to get in the future, people rejoice in. And so you have all the worldly rejoices, but in Romans chapter 8:18, you've got the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared, right, to the glory that shall be revealed in you. Right, so there's that glory there, and you hope in that. Romans 12:12 speaks about rejoicing in the hope, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And what is he telling the Thessalonians? Rejoice evermore, be patient towards all men. And he's going to say in the next verse, pray without ceasing. You see, these things are tied together. These things are tied together. It takes that patience of glorying in your tribulation, okay, to experience the hope. We see in Romans 5, verse 2 and 3. And it takes your continuing instant in prayer. It takes your prayer without ceasing, we're going to cover here in a second, to engender that. Okay? Without your prayer, people say prayer is like the breath of a Christian, right? It's like breathing to the Christian. If you stop your prayer, then your Christian life stops. Right? And what happens is you lose your rejoicing, you lose your understanding, your position in Christ, and it's just a knowledge that you have now that's stored back on this shelf that doesn't affect your life at all. Okay, so the prayer is a tool of spiritual evaluation. We'll get to that in a second here. Romans 12:12, you rejoice in hope. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20, remember the joy that Paul had about the Thessalonians, the joy that they have when the Lord returns. And so when he comes, you are our joy, our glory and rejoicing. That's what he says. You are our joy and glory. So he rejoices in that. Colossians 1:25, of course, it's the hope of glory, which is Christ in us, that you can rejoice in. Right? We saw 1 Corinthians 15 and how they rejoice. Colossians 3:12 talks about putting on Christ and how to rejoice. You can rejoice because you're victorious. But the victory that you have is not as a result of you doing anything. It's a victory that you have in Christ. So to experience that victory, you have to put your faith in Him, right? There's a certain amount of humility that's involved. And when it comes to your rejoicing in Christ and in God and in the future, it requires this humility to be put on. Colossians 3:12 says, put on the mercies. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so there's this humility of mind and this kindness and this mercy and long-suffering towards people that's required here to experience this putting on of Christ and rejoicing in Him. Okay? And what that means is that when 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, when Paul says, pray without ceasing, what he's doing there is not just picking random things to exhort these Thessalonians on. Rejoice, pray, eat your vegetables. You know, he's not just doing that. There's a method to it. Rejoicing evermore requires constant prayer. Pray without ceasing, okay? Because you're not going to be able to experience that joy and rejoicing unless you're in thought, in prayer, about these things. Okay, that's the function of prayer. Prayer is you taking spiritual inventory of what you understand and praying it out, making your thoughts and your requests known to God. Right? And so you're taking that doctrine and you're working it out. It forces you to take the doctrine and manipulate it into what is sound, what is correct, and what's needed in your life. Right? And so it takes that and puts you in your place, and puts the doctrine in its place, and engenders the response that it needs. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 30 and 32. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Paul here is going to pray, and he's asking the Romans to pray with him. And the reason why he's praying is that he would be delivered from those in Judea that don't believe in all of this. He's asking for some things. And in verse 32, it's that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. And so his end goal of this prayer is that he would experience some joy when he comes to them. And so he says, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. I just skipped over verse 31 for what he prayed for. Right? So that's the purpose, the function of why he's asking them to pray with him. That he can come unto them with joy by the will of God, may with you be refreshed. All right? Prayer has a function to produce in you a better understanding and an outworking of what you know to be true. Right? You can study doctrine, you put it all in your mind, and prayer is you regurgitating it. Right, working it out. And what that happens is you experience some joy. That's why Paul constantly says, I thank God in my prayers always for you. Right? Because when you start to pray, and you start thinking about what you ought to pray, and of course we don't know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but we start to think about what's doctrinally correct, and we start thinking about what we don't need to ask for forgiveness and these sort of things, and what is it I'm praying about? What is it that God wants? What is it to be pleasing to God? And you start thinking about these people in your life that have helped you out. Right? Are these people in your life that are learning about God and things that he finds pleasure in. And now you're starting to joy in these things. You're saying, well, this is a good thing here. I need to spend more time on this. And thank you, God, for this and that. So that's how you pray. That's how Paul prays in Ephesians and Romans 15 here. So prayer is connected to this idea of rejoicing evermore. If you look at Colossians 1, verse 9, he says, pray without ceasing. And prayer has become a waste of time to people who don't understand it. That's what I put on your outline there. If you don't understand prayer, and when you learn the wrong ways to pray, there's a void, and you don't know what prayer is. And it becomes a waste of time to people. Why should I pray if I don't get? Why should I pray if it has no function? They don't understand what it means. Well, as I put on your outline, prayer works to help us take a spiritual inventory. Colossians 1:9, when Paul says pray without ceasing, he's not talking about praying all the time, of course. Okay, Colossians 1:9, there's a time where he prays here. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. He says the same thing. And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But Paul does other things. So Paul says he doesn't cease in prayer, and yet he does other things except for praying. So the idea that you're going to pray for 24 hours nonstop, and that's a greater spiritual effect upon you or God, is the wrong teaching. Okay, it's not how much. When he says pray without ceasing, it's not a how much type of thing. It's also not what some people make it, pray without ceasing, that your whole life is a prayer offered to God. Everything you do and every thought that you have is a prayer. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but so pray without ceasing has the concept of just being a Christian and waking up and enjoying the sun is your prayer to God, you know, this sort of thing. No, that's not what it is. Your life is a prayer to God. That's not what it is. Prayer is communication, a separate act and activity. It is involved in time. You have to take time to pray. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us the door of utterance. There are specific things they pray for. They take the time to pray. And he says continue in prayer. And when he says pray without ceasing, it has the concept of you're going to pray faithfully, like performing maintenance on your car or getting your hair cut, or you're going to continue in this. And there's a function for it. It's maintenance. It's spiritual maintenance is what it is. And so when you pray, you're performing this maintenance. When you don't pray, then the result is degradation of your spiritual machine, if I can take the allegory that far. Okay? That's how it's going to work. And so you rejoice evermore. Well, you can't just generate happiness, like Bobby McFerrin says, be happy. Okay? It comes as a result of your understanding of these doctrines we covered. You rejoice in the Lord and his present possession of salvation and in the hope that you have. Well, you don't. Once you understand that, it's not an eternal production of joy. It's when you think on those things, right? It's when you apply those teachings to the circumstances of your life that it's going to generate joy, okay? Which is an emotion, a circumstantial emotion. And that comes as a result of your prayer without ceasing. You continue in that. It's that spiritual maintenance. So Colossians 4:2, you continue in prayer and you watch in the same with thanksgiving, which happens to be the next verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, right? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. And so the giving of thanks, which we talked about a few weeks back, is more than just the politeness of saying, oh, please and thank you. What did you get for Christmas? What do you say? Thank you. Thank you for giving me things, because it's about me. Thank you. You can leave now. Thanksgiving has in it the idea, and we covered it a few weeks back, more than that. It's the obligation that you feel to do something for someone else in response to what you have. Right? I want to do something for you, but maybe there's nothing you can do. The only thing you can do is thank you. You see, it's that overwhelming thanks. That's what it is. And so when you pray, that's the outgrowth of it. In everything, give thanks. Okay? When you start with thanks, it's not always heartfelt. Okay? But when you're rejoicing in something, you're really rejoicing in it, then thanks is natural. Right? Because you're happy for this, you're rejoicing in this thing, and you feel this obligation towards the person that provided this for you, which is God, and you give thanks to him for that. Okay? So it's not just a replacement of your wish list with a thanks list, and you're saying, got to send out a thank you card to God for all these things He did, and I got to do it tomorrow too, because, you know, that's what we do. We give thanks. Right? It's something that is a product of your prayer. Okay, if you're being involved in it, and your daily life is surrounded by the truth. Okay? I don't know if I'm articulating that correctly. Thanksgiving. Being thankful and having that attitude of gratitude, as they colloquially say. It's a cliche, right? 1 Corinthians 8:1. Gratitude and charity are linked. Thanksgiving, giving thanks and charity are linked together through 1 Corinthians 8:1, 13:4, and Philippians 2:3. So in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication. Whoop, wrong chapter. Excuse me. Chapter 8. Now, touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Okay? If you look at chapter 13, verse 4. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. Okay? In Philippians 2, 3 through 4. We know that knowledge puffs up, and charity doesn't puff up. Charity has nothing to do with your knowledge. Knowledge is what you need. But back up in verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have not charity, I am nothing. You're nothing. Okay? It's not taking effect. And so that knowledge that you have is useful and necessary, but charity is needed, which is the idea of I'm going to look upon the things of others. And that's where Philippians 2 comes in handy for definition here. Philippians 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That's charity. Okay? Charity looks on the things of others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And what's this charity going to do? This charitable behavior is going to fulfill the joy of Paul. Fulfill you my joy, that you may be like-minded. Right? So this charity, which is this attitude of looking at the other person as greater than your own things, esteeming them better than yourselves, right? That's going to, in your life, create this perspective that you're looking at other people and what can I do to help them. It's not a selfish thing. And giving of thanks is that outgrowth of your obligation towards other people. You see? So it makes a little more sense why Paul's constantly trying to do things for these people. And it seems like somewhat he's doing more for them than they are for him. But he's thanking God for them all the time. What have they done for him? Not as much as he's done for them, you see? He can be a little selfish there, perhaps. But when you have the mindset of, I'm going to look on them as better than myself, then I'm going to thank God for them. I feel obligated to them. Because they're bringing joy to me. Because I'm presenting these truths to them, and they're receiving them, they're hearing them, they're believing them. Right? It's about the other person. And that's where the abundance of the joy comes in 1 Thessalonians 5, where they're supporting the weak. They're comforting the feeble-minded, right? They're patient towards all men. They're not rendering evil for evil. They're going above and beyond. And now they do that by rejoicing, by praying without ceasing, by in everything give thanks, you see? They're producing this level of charity here that's needed. The opposite, of course, of what I just described there in charity and is selfishness or pride. Pride is selfishness. Pride is saying that I can get by myself. I don't need anyone else. It's the idea that I'm not dependent on anyone or don't need anyone. Right? Paul says in Romans 13:8 to owe no man nothing but to love one another. Right? So though you're independent, knowing no man nothing, you do love one another, which means that it's not you that does it. It's other people that you're concerned about. Gratitude, it's being thankful, it's thoughtful appreciation resulting in a sense of duty. Things you receive that you're thankful for are not always physical. Ephesians 1:3, it's spiritual blessings there. Okay, so the things that you're thankful for aren't always things that you actually feel and touch. They're things that you hear. They're things that you understand. They're things that bring joy to you, right? Those are things that you can possibly be thankful for. And you're thankful for these things because you realize that you have this thing. You see, the rejoicing and the thanksgiving, they go together. You have something you appreciate. Wow, I'm rejoicing. This is great. This is happy. Thank you is a result of that. See, because that's the resulting sense of duty. Right? You've received something joyful, and now you know by whom you've received it, and you're able to give thanks. Because you have that overwhelming sense of appreciation for it. That overwhelming sense of appreciation comes as a result of prayer. Okay? I don't know what to pray, you say. Well, get in the Word. Get in the Word. Understand again. Learn again what you've received. Okay? Talk to God about what you've received. What is it that's the desires on your heart right now? Because if you have the Spirit, you're going to have conflict. You're going to say, well, you know what I really want is just this. But, you know, I know the Bible, you know, the Spirit doesn't want me to have that. The Bible talks about this, how I should be. You see how it's doing already when you pray. You're working that out. And eventually you'll start appreciating these things that are happening in your life and changing your life through your prayer process. And you start rejoicing in these things. And when you start rejoicing, then you start having thanksgiving about these things. You give thanks to God for these things. See, that's how it works. And so it all starts with prayer, which comes from a Word of God, right? You study the Word of God, then you pray. And when you pray, it creates rejoicing. You're giving thanks, right? And that's how it operates. That's how the Christian life works. If only people understood that concept, they wouldn't be saying prayer doesn't mean anything. And what effect does prayer do? What are you rejoicing in? You know, if you're rejoicing for this, you have something to say to God. Okay? Much like giving, you know, I think it's interesting. It's like giving. When we say that giving under grace is like a thermometer of your graciousness, right? Or liberality towards people. It's when people say you look at your checkbook and you can see where your heart's desires at, right? It's similar with prayer. Only it's a totally different level. What are you rejoicing? What are you thankful for? Well, your prayers indicate that. You know, what is it that you appreciate so much or you glory in that you're praying? If you don't have anything to pray for, then you're not glorying in the things of God. No one prays to God for winning Super Bowl, right? Or do they? Yeah. You know what I'm saying? You look at your prayer, what are you glorying in? What are you rejoicing in? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that's where we were at, weren't we? He says, in everything give thanks, not for everything give thanks, of course. Paul never says, thank you, God, for these bad things. He never says that. He glories in tribulations because of the doctrine applied to them that they engender hope. But he doesn't say, thank you, Lord, that my eyesight is bad. It's not something to rejoice in. But it's rejoicing to know that despite your circumstances, you know, you're at peace with God. So that is something to rejoice in. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I've thought about this multiple times, and we often, because of the verse number in verse 18, just quote that verse and say, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But I very much think that it's talking about this whole litany of things that he gives here as being the will of God. Because back in chapter 4, remember when we said the will of God was there? To abstain from fornication. Right? It's this idea of holiness. You're called into holiness. So rejoice, pray, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God, Christ Jesus, concerning you. This is where you need to be, Thessalonians. Continue in prayer without ceasing. So that's where we're at in chapter 5, verse 18. Next week we'll talk about 19 through 27. It's the end of the book here. And we'll cover some of this talk about the Spirit and prophesying, but also his final statement about the coming of the Lord, which is in verse 23. So, any comments?